When our brother Brian asked me to assist tonight, I asked him an important question. I said, "What does it pay?" And he told me he was going to double my wages that I get in Phoenix, but I told him it wasn't enough. So he said he'd triple it, and I certainly couldn't refuse that. But I thought also of a situation a while back when Joel and I went to the Navajo Reservation. We were invited to have supper with a young family there. And we sat down to eat, and the very first question this young man asked of us was, "Do you guys get paid for doing this?" And I thought that was interesting, that that was how he started this conversation. So we proceeded to tell him how we get paid. And I think the best way to explain it was, like Sam brought out, talking about that unspeakable joy that you get when you know that something you have said has touched the heart of someone, and that those words and the Spirit of God have worked within somebody's heart and mind, and perhaps has converted them to the gospel of Christ, or maybe just helped them through some rough times that they've had. Our brother Brian is one of those who I've seen blossom in the last few years. An individual that does a lot of studying and a lot of preparation. And I'd like to ask each of you to give him your careful and your prayerful attention. Brother Brian.
Thank you, Bill. See, I want you to know that it is really a pleasure to be here. It was about August last year. I came in here, and of course the sheetrock was just up, and I walk in here and I thought, this is really neat. I like this place. And I thought to myself, I want to preach here sometime. I said sometime, not you know the next time you have a service, but I wanted to preach here sometime. And you know, when they asked me to speak, you know, it was kind of awesome to me thinking, you know, there's dozens of you guys out there that have been preaching for years. You know, there's elders, there's apostles, there's teachers, there's priests. There's just everything out there, you know. And the opportunity for me, when there's three preachers, to get that opportunity was just fascinating. I really liked it. I love the opportunity to preach in this building. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It's everything I could ever want. Everything is just perfect. Except for that chair. I don't know who's responsible for this chair, but there's something wrong with it. You may want to replace it. The second I said it, my heart rate went up, and my palms started sweating. So you might want to replace that chair. There's definitely a problem with it. That one's fine. Okay, next time you preach, use that one. You know that wonderful talk that Bill gave me? I almost hate to tell this. I was talking to my mother-in-law the other day. It happens to be Bill's mother. And she was telling me some stories about the kids when they were growing up. And Bill, when he was a little tiny tyke, well, I know it's hard to believe Bill as being a little tiny tyke, but he was young. He told his mother, he says, "You know, Mom, when I grow up, I want to be a policeman." Well, his mother kind of, you know, "Bill, you know, don't settle for such things like policemen. I mean, you're a smart kid. You could be a lawyer." I have to have a talk with her after that. But you could be a lawyer. You could be a doctor. You could probably even own your own company someday if you wanted to. You could be the president of the company. You don't have to settle for being a policeman. Anything you put your mind to, you can be, Bill. Bill sat there and thought for a little bit. And he says, "Anything, Mom? Anything, Bill. Anything you put your mind to, you can be." So he sat there, got excited. He says, "Okay, I think I'll be a horse." You know, it is a nice thing to know that you really can be anything you set your mind to. And one of those things you may decide to set your mind to is to be a saint or to be a Christian. I hope each and every one of us has asked ourselves, you know, just what is it that is required of me to be a saint or a Christian? It's been the topic of many a sermon. I heard them since I was coming here as a little kid. I know you've all heard them. You know, the minister that gets up here, what is a Christian? You know, there's been so many of them. I heard a story about a preacher that got up to preach a what is a Christian sermon. So he got up there with great enthusiasm and zeal, and he starts going on. And all through his sermon, he says, what is a Christian? And he goes on, and he carries on a little more. And he says, do you know what a Christian is? And he starts banging the pulpit. And pretty soon he's going on, and he keeps asking this question, what is a Christian? And every time he asked this question, there was this little kid in this congregation sitting next to his mother. And he would ask, what is a Christian? The kid was listening intently. Finally, the tension was produced to the point this little kid says, Mom, do you know what a Christian is? And she goes, yeah, shut up, be quiet, just listen to the sermon. Well, what is a Christian anyhow? Mom, do you know what a Christian is? Just be quiet. Do you know? Yeah, I know, just be quiet, listen to the sermon. Well, the minister got more excited and more zeal, and attention was mounting. He got to the end of the sermon, and the very last thing, he goes, what is a Christian? The kid couldn't stand any longer. He jumps up in the pew and says, tell him, Mama, tell him. You know, it's interesting to think. You know, what is a Christian? What do I have to be? If I accept Christ, if I pay my tithing, if I keep the commandments, if I go to church every Sunday, if I give a few things to the poor, am I a Christian? Have I done what I needed to do? You know, Jesus condemned the Pharisees in the times of old. However, they did just exactly that. They paid their tithes. They kept the commandments. They prayed every day. They gave to the poor. They had faith in God. They did all those things. But Jesus said to the people of his day, he said, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Sounds pretty difficult. It sounded difficult to those people. It sounds difficult for us today to think that we have to exceed those admirable qualities of praying daily, having faith, paying our tithes, going to church. But Jesus said we had to exceed those things. How do we do that? How do we exceed those things? I think the answer is in if we determine in ourselves if we are one of two things. And I'm going to call it a cultured Christian or a converted Christian. What do I mean by cultured Christian? I think probably all of us are, to the most part, cultured Christians to start with. I know I was when I grew up. See, some cultures, they do things. They eat certain things. They act certain ways. They go certain places because it's their culture to do so. I go to that same place and I couldn't eat what they eat because I wasn't raised that way. But they accept it freely because they were raised that way and it's in their culture. Christians by culture, they're born, they're raised, they're taught from little children in the church to pay their tithing because that's what's expected of them. They're taught to go to church every Sunday. Because that's where they're expected to be. They're told not to smoke, not to drink, not to cuss. Because that's the way we do things as a Christian. And they're trained. It's their culture. I was trained that way. It became my culture. I was a culture Christian for many years. There's nothing wrong with that. But somewhere down the line, I needed to exceed that being a culture Christian. So if I was to exceed being a culture Christian, what I need to do is become a converted Christian. Completely different. Changed. Not a culture Christian at all anymore. It's a process of taking your old mind, your old mindset, your old attitudes, and changing them for Christ. The way Christ thinks, the way Christ acts, the Christ attitudes. You know, in Jesus' mind, And Jesus kept the laws. You can go back there and you can see all the laws that Jesus kept. He kept those laws. But he did much more than just what we do. His attitude was much more than that. It was the way you think, the way you apply things, the way your heart is the way Jesus approached matters. I'd like to give you an example of that. You can find it. Don't look it up. I'm not going to tell you exactly where it is. In the 5th chapter of Matthew or the 5th chapter of 3rd book of Nephi. Either one of them. It says, "Ye have heard it said by them of old time." In other words, this is what you've been taught all your life, cultured. "Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment." That makes sense. We can relate to that. But he goes on to say, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment." Now, it may not be real difficult for you people out there, for me, not to kill. That doesn't take a lot of discipline. That's in our culture. We're raised that way. We don't just go around killing people. We're civilized, is what they call it. But anger, much more difficult. Much more difficult. Why? Because it's an emotion. It's an emotion that's inside you. I can go around, put my hands in my pocket, and not kill anybody all day. But with my hands in my pocket, I can get darn angry at somebody because it's an emotion inside me. I think Jay today talked about it. He said, those emotions inside you, your ideas, your plans, your thoughts are part of you. Quite honestly, you know, everybody that spoke this week has been trampling all over my sermon. The thought's always been there. And I hope that I'm able to present my ideas to you to where they dovetail in with theirs. And you remember what they said because it went right along with it. But this emotion is a lot harder to control than these actions. So Jesus not only expanded and expounded on the traditional laws, he did it in a way that really caught the people's attention. If you look at Mark's writings, Mark tells about Jesus. He says, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for they taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." Did you ever wonder what that meant? You know, the scribes in that day, they would pick up the scriptures, they'd open it up, they would read it, and they'd say, "Rabbi Hillel says, Rabbi so-and-so says," and they would give their interpretation. They would never give a personal interpretation of what the scripture said. It was always an interpretation of some rabbi that was before them. There was no inspiration, personal inspiration. No, "I am telling you this because the Lord has revealed it to me. This is what God's saying." They will not step out and say, "God is saying this is the way we have to live." They're going to put it on somebody else. No authority. Just a spokesman for somebody else's interpretation. But Jesus, on the other hand, he came and says, "I say unto you." So it shocked him right up front. This guy is talking with authority. This is new. This is a new concept. What's he going to say here? Jesus, with authority, says it's more than the letter of the law to become a Christian. Jesus, with speaking with authority, says we have to change our attitudes, control our emotions, change those things which are the natural man. Not just conceal the natural man, but expunge them. If you don't know what that word means, it means lose them. You came up in conference here a year ago or so. Expunge it. Get rid of it. You know, if you're a policeman, if you didn't become a president of a company and became a policeman, you find that people get their records expunged all the time. They may have been convicted of a crime. They've done their crime. They served their punishment. They carried out their probation. They go back to a judge and say, "Judge, I would like to live a normal life like I've never done this before." And the judge expunges their record. And it's gone. It's wiped out. It's out of there. You never did it. And that's what Jesus is saying. With these natural man attitudes, they need to be out of there. They're gone. You can't just cover them up. You got to lose them. There's a father. He walks up to his son. And he says, "Son, sit down." The son stands there. "Son," I said, "sit down. I ain't going to." "Son, sit down. You can't make me." "Oh, yeah?" Starts off with the belt. Here he comes. Son sits down. Boom. Good. Little boy looks at him and says, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm still a standing on the inside." You know, how many of us have done that? How many of us have done that? Okay, I'm cool and collected on the outside, but boy, am I burning up inside, you know? I'll smile at you here, but boy, just if I could get you, you know? You know, really, is that really so bad? You know, as long as you can keep that smile going on the outside, so nobody really knows how much you hate them, how much you despise them, how much they made you mad, and they deserve the hate that you're giving at them. Is that really so bad as long as the whole world don't know it? You know, it's natural to defend yourself. If somebody offends you, it's a natural reaction to lash back at them. Somebody throws a punch at you, you naturally throw your arms up. I mean, it's a reflex action. You do it automatically. It's natural, natural man to do that. But the Book of Mormon says, "For the natural man is an enemy of God and has been from the fall of Adam." And how long? "And will be forever and ever." You know, when I was a kid, I loved coming back to Missouri. We came here every summer. I'd spend half of my school year sitting in class dreaming about getting my .22 rifle, going out the woods and shooting squirrels in Missouri. You know, and that's probably why I had such a tough time in history. But it's really different. You know, you've got a lot of backwoods areas, small towns. I mean, my grandparents lived in Preston, you know, this little small place. It's a gas station and a grocery store together, and that can encompass the town. Well, I recently heard a story about a man that spent his whole life, him and his family, spent their whole life living in southern Missouri, somewhere around Collins, probably. I've got somebody laughing. He knows where I'm going with this, doesn't he? He spent his whole life in one of these little gas station towns, you know. He raised his kids there. His kids were growing up, and they all lived together on their farm. And they spent his entire life there. Well, when he got older, and he had an adult son, they finally decided they were going to take a trip to the big city. So they all got in the car. The whole family got in the car, and they went to Kansas City. And they got there and they started looking around. It was amazing. You know, here's all these tall buildings and fancy stuff. And so they get to Kansas City and the guys get out of the car and the old man tells the wife and the women, they say, "Okay, you go over here to the mall and do some shopping. Me and the boy here, we're going to go over down to the bank. We've got some banking to do." Now, they've never been to a big city in their whole life. It was totally new. It's, you know, it's just totally different. So they go into the bank and they walk in and it was amazing. Here's marble floors, you know, beautiful walls, chandeliers hanging off the ceiling. They're just standing there in awe. And they're just looking around. They just don't know what to do. Pretty soon this elderly old lady comes in with her cane, a little bit overweight. She comes walking into the store, into the bank, and they're just standing there watching. And she walks up and she pushes a button. And these two big brass doors slide open. The little crippled up lady walks into these two brass doors and it closes. And there's this dial above the door. So it goes ding, 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 ding. Ding, 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 ding. The doors open up and this beautiful young lady walks out. Dad just sitting there with his mouth hanging open. And he looks at his son and says, "Son, you wait here. I'm going to get your mother and run her through that thing." Wouldn't it be nice if we had a door that we could just walk into and come back out with the natural man changed? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we had that? It'd be so easy. But there is no magical door. And you're saying, well, what about baptism? Did you forget about that? We got baptism. Sure, we go under the water, we come out, we're a new man. Let's take a look at it for a second. Paul tells us about baptism in Romans. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and the body of sin must be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Then he goes on to say, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye members or instruments of the unrighteous unto sin." Now certainly baptism is a doorway. Certainly baptism is a gateway. Certainly baptism provides the Holy Ghost as a guide through this life. But if you stop at baptism, if you stop right there, you become a culture Christian. Because what did Paul say? He says, "Do not yield." He didn't say it's not going to be there anymore. He says, "Do not yield to sin. Let not sin." It wasn't just magically you'll come out and there's no more sin, no more problems, no more temptations. If you thought that was all you had to do, you'd walk in, you'd come out, you're culture Christians. I did the thing that I had to do. I go to church, I got baptized, I've done everything that's required of me. I'm a culture Christian. I'm not a converted Christian. Paul, he goes on to say, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. 12th chapter of Romans. So let's take a few look at a few of the words there. Sacrifice. Doing without. Giving up something. Not just walking into the door. Transform. Changing. Opposite to the world. World standards are you owe me. I'm first. I want. My pleasures. My ideas. My feelings. I, me. Self-centered. But what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to transform. We're supposed to be opposite of the world. Therefore, instead of me first, it becomes you first. That's a whole new attitude. A whole new idea. A whole new concept. A whole new man. Good of others. First and foremost. You know, there's a story in the Book of Mormon. Now keep in mind that many sins are self-serving. Very many of the sins that you look at, that people do, are self-serving. They have joy or fun for a short time. And you cannot convince anybody, when they're out sinning on a lot of your sins, that they're not having fun. Because a lot of them are fun for a short time, for a season. To them, at least. You can't convince them. You just try to tell them, hey, you're out here, you're drunk, you're doing drugs, whatever it is, and you try to tell them at that very time you're not having fun. You can't convince them of that. If you could take them 30 years down the road, you might be able to, but at that time, you could not convince them of that because it's pleasure for the moment. Many sins are to improve your position in life. You backbite, you trample on other people to get up the ladder of in your business, whatever it takes. Many sins are to make you feel better. That goes along with the anger or the lashing out at somebody. Hey, if I lash out on him because he offended me, then I feel better about it. So it's a self-serving sin. That's what sins generally are. They're pleasing to the natural man. But Alma, if we look in Alma, there's a story, and it says, it's talking about some men that were baptized. It's in a baptism subject. And it says, after being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, having their garments made white, being pure and spotless before God, they could not look upon sin, save it were with abhorrence. They've changed. They've got that new natural man. What used to be pleasing is no longer pleasing, but it's of abhorrence. They couldn't look on it. They look at that and they go, this is self-serving. I can't do this and serve my God. God comes first. And if I do that, I'm falling down. They're not looking at that natural man. Sin hinders my progress in the gospel. And therefore, I can't look at it and be happy. I can't look at it and be joyful. A new natural man. Different than that natural man of old. Far different than just, you make the rules, and I won't do it because that's what the rules say. You're doing it, not doing it, because you know it will hinder you in your salvation. And we accomplish this by what we read before, by renewing the mind and putting off the ways of the natural man. That's how you do it. Put off the ways of the natural man. Paul goes more into detail of how you do it. He explains what is required, what sacrifices are required, how we give up those things. And if you want to turn to it, you can. If you don't want to, I'll read it for you. Colossians 3rd chapter, 5th verse. Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affections. Wait a second here. Don't you hate it when the preacher does that? What did I just do, you know? Mortify fornication, uncleanliness. You know? What in the world is mortify anyhow? How often you do that? You know, you go along, you're reading something. Hey, that sounded great. I understand fornication and uncleanliness. I don't know what that mortify word was. Well, pick one. Let's see. Mortify. We'll get a word close to that. Justify. Yeah, that's it. Justify sin. Justify fornication. Justify uncleanliness. You know, if I don't know what mortify means, how in the world am I going to know what I'm supposed to do with this stuff? You get yourself in trouble if you don't know what a word like mortify is. Have you ever heard of mortician? Mortuary? Rigor mortis? Mortify means put to death. Let's try it again. Put to death fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, covetousness, which is idolatry. But know ye also, put off these things. Okay, we're going to mortify a few more things here. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. All those things need to be put to death. Have you ever thought about how you're doing in regards to putting off the natural man? How you measure up? You know, if you take a textbook, any textbook, I don't care what textbook, you take a textbook and you go through it, you're going to find in there, all through this textbook, there's going to be little quizzes, little examinations, little areas to check yourself, to see how you're doing in that chapter, to see how you're doing in that book, to see how you measure up. To check yourself as you go along. In here, I found a quiz. The whole book is basically a quiz. The whole book is to examine yourself and see how you measure up, how you're living your life. But I found something I call the impossible commandments. And you've all read them before. You may have never thought of them this way. But they're impossible because they all go against human nature. Every single one of them. I'm going to explain that as I go along here. I won't leave you in the dark. If you'd like to, turn to the Beatitudes in Luke 6 chapter. We call them Beatitudes because it comes from a Greek word meaning blessings. It's a blessing. A beatitude is a blessing. And beginning in the 20th verse, 6th chapter, he says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." 21st verse, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you." You know, this word that we get, Beatitudes, which is blessings, is more than just a word of blessing. It comes from a word that has a meaning, blessing, if you took it just right up front. But it means blessing with a condition. There's a condition attached to it. It's conditional blessing. What I read here is, "Blessed are ye when men hate you." If you're Hitler and men hate you, you're not blessed. It don't happen that way. There's a condition attached to it. And he lays it out for you here. "Blessed are when men hate you, when ye shall separate from you their company, and shall report you and cast you out of their name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." It's a conditional blessing. They hate you for Christ's sake. The condition. Now, let's drop down to verse 27. The self-examination. Jesus, he starts out and says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you..." Here he goes again. Jesus is coloring outside the lines. He's not going along with the crowd. He's going to speak with authority here. "I'm telling you what is required." Not rabbi somebody. I'm telling you. This is what God is intending. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish." You know, I'm reading out of Matthew. Heck, I'll turn over to Luke, where I told you guys to turn over to. I'm easy, I don't care, you know. And Luke, he says the same thing. He says, "But I say unto you," in verse 27, this goes more with my notes. It works out a lot better for me. If you guys don't mind, I'll stay with my notes. "Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you." Love your enemies. You know, that doesn't require a lot of explanation, does it? But it is human nature to hate your enemies. Love them that hate you. Now you see why I call it an impossible commandment. We're getting a little hard here. He's just starting too. It's great. Love them that hate you. And then if you jump over a few verses of verse 32, he kind of goes back and forth here. It says, "For if ye love them who love you, what thanks have ye? For sinners also love those who love them." You love them that love you, so what? So what? Sinners do that. You love somebody, they love you. That's called reciprocating love. Anybody can do that. Gosh, that's so easy. Your dog can do that. You throw your dog a bone, he's going to love you. So what if you love people that love you? You want to do some good, love people that hate you. Verse 28, Bless them that curse you. Conditional. Conditional. Bless them that curse you. If you go over to Peter, 1 Peter, he expounds on this. You know, Peter was with him. He was being taught. He knew what Christ was thinking. And if you go over to Peter, somewhere around the 2nd chapter, 20th verse, it says, "For what glory is it if, when you're buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" So what if you're buffeted? You've done something wrong. You're scolded for it. You take it patiently. That's expected. You should do that just as a good person. It's no major deal. No major accomplishment or feat. But he goes on to say, "But if when you do well and you suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." When people curse you and you've done well and you don't deserve it and you suffer wrongfully, then you're blessed by God. And that's what Christ is saying here. Bless them that curse you. Continuing on verse 28. He goes on and says, "And pray for them who despitefully use you." You know, last summer, about the time you started having a reunion, getting ready for a reunion, I had a truck for sale. And I put it in the paper, and people came and looked at it, you know, and just like any other car you sell, they come, they say, "Yeah, I like this. It looks like what I'm looking for. Can I take it for a drive to see if I like it?" "Why, sure. You know, here's the keys. Take it for a drive, see if you like it." You know, the guy's still test driving it. I haven't seen it since. I hope he likes it. I hope he comes and buys it from me, you know. "He despitefully used me." And what are we told here? It says, pray for him. Pray for this guy who stole my truck. You know, that verse kept hitting me in the head. Pray for this guy, Brian. You got to be kidding. I gave in finally. Okay, you keep telling me to pray for him, I will. Lord, you know that camper jack on the right front corner that doesn't work good? Well, if he just takes the camper off, the whole thing will flip over on him and crush him. Hey, I prayed for him. I don't think it worked, though. Some told me I wasn't doing it right, you know? It wasn't right. I finally gave in. Because I realized that, you know, that's the natural man. I'm really praying for myself. I wanted a little revenge. Lord, help me out here, you know? Forget the natural man. I was praying for myself. I finally gave in. I mustered up everything I could. Gritted my teeth. Said, "I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'll give it a try." And I prayed for him. I prayed, you know, "Whatever it is, Lord, that causes this guy to lead this kind of life, you know, help him, uplift him, make him understand his ways, bring him around, help him out, will you?" And it worked. I couldn't believe it. "Why do you pray for your enemies?" I couldn't believe it. You know, I have never been upset with this guy since that day. It's amazing. It's amazing. My Lord would tell you to pray for somebody. I have no idea where this guy's life is now, what he's doing, if the Lord straightened him out, if he's repented or anything else. But for me, since I prayed for him the way I was supposed to, I had a new outlook. I lost my bitterness. I had peace of mind. I had no more hate. You know, when you pray for somebody, you develop a closeness to them. You're different. You don't pray for your enemies. When you start praying for them, you develop a closeness, a concern. You build a bond between them. When you build up a bond between somebody, you just can't have that hate any longer. There's a condition that's called the Stockholm condition. And it developed at a time when some terrorists captured a bunch of people and they were holding them in custody for a long time. It was a very high, tense, and stressful situation. They had fully automatic machine guns, and there was the rescuers were outside ready to capture them, but it was a big standoff. And by the time they finally captured these people and rescued the captives, they found that these captives had this special bond with the people that took them into captivity. They had a special bond. And it was so pronounced that they gave it a name, Stockholm Syndrome. And they found it happened all the time. The second somebody gets taken captive, the people go to do the rescue begin worrying as much about the captives as they are the terrorists. Because a special bond develops. Because of the high pressure, the high stress situation, the closeness, a bond forms. There's been instances where the person that was taken captive has come out and married the person that took him into custody originally. So the police are worried when they get in there because they don't know what the response of these people. But there's a special bond formed. And sometimes those people even fight back for the people that were once their enemies because of this bond. And when you pray for somebody, you build a special bond with them. You can't hate them any longer. So when God says, pray for your enemies, He's not doing it for your enemy's sake. He's doing it for your sake. Because you get a peace of mind when you pray for your enemies. You think about the greatest example there is for praying for your enemies. Here's Christ hanging on a cross, been crucified. They're stealing His garments underneath Him. He says, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, I'm convinced that those people will not stand accountable for that crime that he prayed for. Because he asked God to forgive them. I'm not saying they're going to heaven. I don't know that. There are many other things. He asked for one blessing for them. I don't think they will be put to their account because Christ prayed for them. And if you pray for your enemies, Christ is going to pray for you also. Let's look at verse 29. Another impossible commandment. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid him not to take thy coat also. You know the guy that took my truck? I had a camper on it. The tailgate was sitting over on the side of the yard. What I should do is go find him and give him the tailgate to go with the truck. And not wrap it around his head. You come home from church tonight. You pull in your driveway. There's a burglar running out of your house with your stereo. You should wait a minute, grab your speakers and take them to him. Offer to hook them up for him. Impossible commandments, aren't they? They go against human nature. Verse 30. Give every man that asketh of thee, of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. If someone asks to borrow something, says give it to him. Loan it to him. And if they don't bring it back, don't get upset about it. Don't get angry about it. Don't go ask for it back. Hey, if you guys got this one down, let me know. I got some tools I need. I can come over to your house. Remember my truck? Have I told you about my truck? I had to replace this thing, you know. I needed a ride to work. So I replaced it with a 69 Oldsmobile, you know, just an old car. It's yellow. It's a convertible. Leather interior. I didn't mention mag wheels. You know, gosh. I even got a picture of it. Yeah, I love this car. I'm supposed to loan it to somebody. Anybody. And not ask for it back. Human nature could cause me to sin, couldn't it? It certainly is an impossible commandment. But that's the area I'm supposed to head for. Verse 34. And if ye lend to him of whom you have hope of receive, what thanks have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive much gain. You lend money, you lend something to somebody, and you expect them to give it back to you. You expect to get it back with interest. What thanks is that? Bankers do it every day. Defunct savings and loans do it every day. Businessmen do it every day. That's just plain business. That's not a good natural Christian attitude. That's a natural man. I will loan to you because I expect something in return, a reward. That's business. But Jesus is saying here, business is business. That's natural man. In Luke, it says, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friend nor thy neighbor, neither thy kinsman nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, and maimed, and lame, and blind, that thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. If you want to have recompense at the time of resurrection, you do for those who can't do back for you. Completely against the natural man. Dropping down to verse 35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the sons of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. But ye therefore merciful, as your Father is also mercy. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you good measure. Pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye measure, it shall be measured unto you. The blessings that come if you measure up in the previous verses. What am I trying to tell you here tonight? Am I trying to tell you that I have all this down and you can come borrow anything you want from me and I will give it to you? Gordon's smiling. He's hoping I'm saying yes. He lives next door to me. No, that's not what I'm telling you. Am I trying to discourage you because you're not going to measure up to these standards? Because they're impossible? No, that's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you things are hard. I'm telling you putting off the natural man is hard. To measure up by human nature, it's impossible. But Jesus says, all things are possible, even those things which are impossible with men. You know, 5 years ago, I registered for a college speech class. And I got there the first night, and a teacher explained what was going to happen, and she had the audacity to tell me I was going to have to get up and talk in front of a few people. I dropped the class. Couldn't do it. I couldn't get up there and talk in front of a few people. A year after that, I was called to be a minister. And I knew the calling was true. So I said, God, I can't wait to see how you handle this because I can't talk in front of people. This is going to be great. What are you going to do about this? It was against my nature to talk. It's against my nature to speak in front of somebody. It's against my nature to speak to anybody. This is not Brian McAdoo by nature. He's sitting back there in the back hiding somewhere, not talking to anybody. I don't know who this guy is. Not a clue. But with God, all things are possible. What I am telling you tonight is just being a culture Christian, just doing something is not the way God wants you to be. You hear it on the radios. If you listen to Christian stations very often, you'll hear a preacher every once in a while come along, and he'll say, you know, they'll go along and say, now I want all of you to pray this prayer with me. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Hallelujah. You're all saved. That's it. Boom. You're done. You've heard it. Okay, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now what? Now what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your life? You know, about a year ago, Desert Storm came out. You all heard that, this war that we sent people over to? All the people that listened to the service, they all got shipped out to go to Desert Storm. And they started doing art in Phoenix. Every news station, every night, would have something about these people. You know, they called it On the Home Front. So every night, you'd see something about On the Home Front. And they interviewed one of these guys. And one of these guys said, you know, the last thing I expected when I listened to the armed services was to go to war. Well, what was the first thing you expected? Yeah. If you've enlisted in the Church of Christ, if you've enlisted as being a Christian, are you prepared to do battle? Not against the flesh, but against Satan, against human nature. God has provided the weapons of warfare. If we not neglect to put them on, Ephesians, you can read all about them. You got truth, you got gospel of peace, you got faith, you got righteousness, you got the Word of God, you got prayer. They're all weapons of war against human nature. We have the Word of God. We have the fullness of the gospel. We have the gift of Jesus Christ. But the point of the whole matter is if we want Him to dwell with us and in our congregations, if we want to serve God, if we want to uphold and fulfill our commissions, and we heard about it at this conference, to go forth and to labor with our mights, proclaim the gospel, establish Zion, if we want to do those things, then we need to mortify our human natures. Whatever they are, for whatever reason, we have to mortify anywhere from anger right down to disputes over doctrines. I don't care how right you think you are. I don't care what position you think you take or what side of the issue you're on. Jesus says, don't do it. He says, if you're contentious about something, or if you contend with anger to dispute over doctrine, it's the work of the devil. If you doubt me, look on page 634 of your Book of Mormon. It's a human nature. Contention. Disputes. And they're the work of Satan. Regardless of your motive, regardless of how right you think you are, it's a human nature. And we have to mortify our human natures before we can fulfill our commissions. But we have to be honest with ourselves. You know, honesty with ourselves is most important. I haven't seen too many of them around here. In Phoenix, we have street people, transients, whatever you call them, we like to call them, that stand on the corners of our intersections. And every corner will have one or two of them. They will stand there and they'll have a cardboard sign that says, I'll work for food. And It looked really good at first. Now there's one, three or four on every corner. A lot of the radio stations and television stations, they went and they started watching and televising these people and seeing what was going on. They'd offer them jobs, and they really wouldn't work for food. They received several hundreds of dollars a day in handouts. And they would turn down jobs, most of them. I can't speak for all of them. But I heard on Paul Harvey, he was telling about one of these intersections that had a couple of people on the corner. And on one corner, there was somebody standing there, you know, I'm a Vietnam vet, my wife's pregnant, I got 12 kids, I'm out of a job, I'm homeless, I'll work for food. I mean, if you've never seen this, that's a typical sign. The other corner, there's a guy standing there with a sign that says, I'm honest, I want a handout. Yeah, he was. They probably were both wanting a handout. I want a handout. I want Jesus Christ to stick his hand out and say, Brian, come on up. But I can't do it unless I'm honest. Unless I mortify those human natures and I examine myself. And if I don't know how I measure up, I can look at this self-test. And I don't do real well in it. I don't know how you measured up. But today, since we don't have yesterday, today we need to each one of us dedicate, just as we did this church this weekend, we need to dedicate our lives to Christ, to Jesus. Dedicate ourselves. Our labors, our dedications start with me. They start with you for you. What is a Christian? That's what we started. Look on page 218 of your Book of Mormon, Mosiah, first chapter. We read 119, for the natural man is an enemy of God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. But if he yields to the enticing of the Holy Spirit and put off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ, the Lord, and becometh a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child does submit to his father. That is a saint. If this is how we are, if this is your heart,